Just felt like you weren't getting enough scripture reading this morning. I don't know what pastor only picked one verse, but I thought I'd give you a little bit more tonight, and I think it'll be helpful. I want to talk about something I shared recently with my youth group this past Wednesday, actually, and I really enjoyed it, really enjoyed studying for it, and I was like, I would like to go deeper with this. So we're going to be talking about defining and defending the Imago Dei, and I am not an expert at this, okay? I've studied this, and I'm just trying to share what, by God's grace, I've learned, but this has just been really been impactful for me, looking at this. I want to start with a quote, and if I get my clicker working here. The doctrine of man made in the image of God is one of the basic doctrines of the Bible, and one of the most elevating, enlarging, magnanimous, and glorious doctrines that I know. A.W. Tozer. So why is this so important? Why is it so glorious? Why is it so magnanimous? Because it answers serious questions about human dignity, value, relations between men and women, social questions, racial questions, what it means to be human. And in the end, I believe it's a tremendous joy, something that we get to experience as human beings on a daily basis, that how we are so separate from creation. So in the end, I think it's a blessing. But what exactly does it mean to be made in the image of God? And I find myself, and maybe you've been in situations like this too, but you maybe hear a couple of people arguing, and they're just going at it, and they've both of them across the line. And you're like, hold on. Let's just start the basics here. Your brothers in Christ, or if they're not Christians, you're a human being. You're created in the image of God. I've said that phrase to myself before, but what exactly does it mean to be made in the image of God? We know that we're still in the image of God. We know we haven't lost it, because it says in Genesis 9, while the charcoal on Noah's post-flood altar was still dying out, so to speak, right before God lays out the Noahic covenant, he says to Noah, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." So to attack man is to attack God, because man is created as an image bearer of God. So we see that we're still in God's image, but what does that mean exactly? It's hard to parse out. Scores of books have been written on this. You probably already guessed at where I was going to go, but let's start at the very beginning, page 1 of our Bibles, Genesis chapter 1, as our kind of founding text this morning. Genesis chapter 1. This is going to be a little bit more topical, like this morning was. Genesis chapter 1. We understand that God's been creating living things on earth. Was that swallow really loud? Okay, all right, just making sure. Getting looks from certain people. All right, we understand that God has been creating things that are alive on the earth, and then we see this significant change in verse 26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them, and God blessed them, and he said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Okay, so we foundationally see that, all right, we're made in the image of God, but still, from this text, from these verses, that doesn't really explain what the image of God is. I mean, convenient if there was a footnote linking to the bottom, this is the definition of the image of God, but it just says kind of what our status is. Well, there are three main viewpoints on this, three main viewpoints of what it means to be made in the image of God. The first one is substantive, meaning that the image is a part of your essence. It's a part of you. It's not just something that you do, it's who you are. To be made in the image of God. Some in this category would say it's your physical body. I saw a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon about this, where Calvin's flexing and looking in front of this mirror, and he says, "Made in God's own image, yes, sir." And Hobbes, breaking the fourth wall, is just staring at you as the reader. And he says, well, God must have a goofy sense of humor. So is that what it means to be made in just our outward appearance? Is that all that image of God means? Some would say it's psychological, it's a spiritual quality, like reason, the fact that we can worship, have memory, will, or moral function. So that's the first category, substantive. Number two, some would say that the image of God is something that humans do. And they'll say, well, it's right there in the text, because the text says, in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion. And it talks about how we subdue the earth and all those different things and how we take control of our planet. So for those in that category, they'd say that it's us ruling the world. It's harnessing the earth's raw potential. It is eating bacon. It is creating new things. It is creating new medicines, creating the latest iPhone out there. That's displaying some of the image of God, because you are having dominion on the earth. The German Protestant theologian Hans Walter Wolff says it is precisely in his function as a ruler that he is in God's image. So functional. Third one, relational. Many would say that the overall story of man is getting back into a right relationship with God, and they see that as so important that that it has to be it. That Millard Erickson writes, humans can be said to be in the image or display the image of God when standing in a particular relationship. While these categories have some elements of truth, I kind of lean towards this substantive. Because if you look and notice in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, the image and likeness of God comes before dominion. It comes before gender. It's something that is pre-existing before that. So I would argue that dominion and relationship is a result of being in the image of God. Not the main thing, a result. I like how Wayne Grudem, author of Systematic Theology, puts it, every way in which man is like God is part of his being in the image of God, which I think puts our bodies in the right perspective. Because I conclude, I think it's substantive, but I don't think it's your body, or not much of it, in categorically in terms of importance. I don't think that we can put our finger on our physical body and say, okay, that's the image of God, that's it. There's no room for more discussion. And part of the reason being is because animals also have bodies, and that's clear from Genesis 1, clear from what we see today, eyes, ears, nose, mouth. And secondly, God is a spirit from John 4, 24. So God doesn't have a body, God is a spirit. So not that our bodies are unimportant, don't get me wrong. Obviously, they were created good. They are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about in Romans 6 how our bodies are supposed to be instruments of righteousness. Okay, those are all good things. But I don't think it's the main thing in talking about the image of God. Not the main focus. Otherwise, I think Scripture would put a greater emphasis on the outward appearance. You know, from 1 Timothy 4:8, it says, For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. That does not give us the right not to take care of ourselves. Well, I could get up from this couch and get the mail from my mailbox and weed my garden, but bodily exercise profiteth little. No, I don't think that's what it means. It's a comparison to spiritual things. Godliness is profitable in every category of life. The spiritual side is so much more important. It says in 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. So in the substantive viewpoint, I would say it's not so much the body as it is the other qualities that we have in commonality with God. And I just want to list a few of those. First being personality. Personality. You go, whoa, Pastor Dan, my puppy has personality, okay? That's not exactly what I mean. Like, yes, I love dogs. I really do. I want to have a dog eventually when I don't have a one-room apartment that doesn't allow any animals. But I love dogs. You know, they're fun. We had a dog growing up. We borrowed, actually, a missionary's dog because my parents wouldn't have dogs. We had a dog for a year. It was like a borrowed dog. I love dogs. They're fun. In, I guess, put it a Scottish way, sometimes they could be cheeky. They have loving attitudes, funny attitudes. You know, they freak out when you do that blanket disappear thing with the prank. They're intelligent. They're smart. But I'm talking about self-consciousness and self-determination. When I say personality, the fact that we can make decisions and basically without force, that, you know, I can choose to preach a sermon, I can choose to drive, I can choose to go pay my bills, I can choose to go to the library, that even when there's environmental factors of the outside pressuring me to do certain things, that I can say, no, I'm going to do this instead. Part of being human. It's interesting that, yes, the animals are intelligent. It's like, have you ever seen those videos of crows before? How intelligent crows are and the steps that they can take just to get a small smidge of food. You can teach a crow one step to get a piece of meat and then teach it another step that's completely different. And you can have 8 steps and teach them each one and then combine them all, and then it'll do in order every single step. And if it didn't do it in order, like get this twig that's longer to get this rock that pushes down this thing that for to get the food, it will do all of that by seeing cause and effect, but it's acting on instinct for that desire to eat. Crows don't fly around in the air thinking, why do I exist? Why do I have only 2 wings and not 3? That's not how animals think. We are different. And no matter how cute it looks when dogs imitate praying on beds, they are not praying to God. You know, they are mimicking human behavior. I think I'll leave that up just to benefit you. So if when we, you know, stub our toe, do we have to do certain things? Do we have to swear? No. When we are persecuted as Christians, do we have to give in? No. We act according to our own character and even against our sinful nature, that we deny the flesh, that we choose righteousness. You say, okay, all right, Pastor Dan. What about Balaam's donkey? For those that need a refresher, back in Numbers 22, God was angry at Balaam for some poor choices he was making, and basically he's heading towards a destination to get money, and the angel of the Lord stops him. The angel of the Lord comes between him and getting to his destination. And he does not see this angel, but his donkey that he's riding on does. And the donkey's like, no, let's not do this. And the donkey tries to get off the path and into the field, and Balaam's just whipping his donkey. How can you do this and disobey my orders? So the donkey gets back on the path and goes a little bit further, enough that there are rocks on either side that are acting like walls. But then the donkey's again like, no way, I'm not doing this. That angel's carrying a really big sword. I'm not going to do this. And Balaam keeps beating this donkey again and again. And God, in his sovereignty, in his mysteriousness, in his fun, he allows the donkey to speak. And it says in Numbers 22, 28, then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and it said to Balaam, what have I done to you to make you beat me these 3 times? I don't know how long of a pause there was, but Balaam was frustrated and mad. And sometimes when miraculous things happen in front of you, when you're frustrated and mad, you want to get to a certain destination. I don't know. He speaks up apparently immediately. Balaam answered the donkey, you have made a fool of me. If only I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now. 30. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you? And it's like, wow, the donkey's thinking. The Dockey's like putting things together. He recognizes past history and memory, and now he's saying this, you're not making logical sense. So was this a supernatural miracle that God is giving greater cognitive ability to this donkey, and that's what's miraculous? Or is God taking away some suppression of animals having that deep cognitive ability to communicate like that and reason like that? I have no idea. Stop asking hard questions. I don't know. But we understand that that's a miracle, okay? This seems to be an exception from how normal animals definitely respond. So man has personality. Man has intelligence that we think, we desire, but we weigh consequences when we make decisions. That there is morality with us, that we have this inner moral compass that we call the conscience that pushes us in certain directions that can be seared. We have creativity. We have art, music, crafts. Oftentimes, yes, birds perform great music, but yes, also that's natural reasons to get a mate, to do certain things. It's interesting, I was reading a comment from an industrialist from 1975, and it pertains to this, and it's kind of interesting. It says, there is more stability amongst garage mechanics, so he's talking about stability in terms of keeping a job and wanting to do what they do. There is more stability among garage mechanics to whom every repair job is different, who meets the customer, who sees the job through, who has the satisfaction of putting the car on the road, than there are in the motor production line where the whole job has been de-skilled and where the machine in the form of the line dominates the man who does nothing but turn a nut with a spanner every half hour, every day of the week, of every year. Why is that? Because with subduing the earth and having dominion, it comes creativity and how we do that. And God has put that within us as something like what God is in creating the universe. Self-transcendence. I don't mean that in any Eastern mystical way at all, not a Yoda way or something like that. I mean it in terms of we understand when we look in the mirror, that's me as a human being living on planet Earth, and in this huge universe that God has created, and that it's an open system where if God so chooses, God can intervene, and God can answer prayers, and God can do certain things, and God can save the Israelites from the Egyptians if he wants to, and make a pillar of fire, and or God can make an axe head float up from a pond. God can do all these things. Thinking of Elijah, call down fire from heaven. God can intervene, and understanding that transcendence is seemingly a quality we get from being created in the image of God. My father and I are very much alike in temperament. He's a jokester. I'm a jokester. We have a happy-go-lucky, more casual way of looking at life, and it would just sound odd if I said my dad's like me. No, I am like my dad, because chronologically my dad came first. That's like us in terms of being created in God's image, that we are like God. So we have personality because God has personality. That I might have intelligence because God has intelligence. It doesn't mean that animal life is worthless, don't get me wrong. We see in Scripture how God cares about nature and things he has created that are non-human. We see that all over Scripture. Christ says in Matthew 6:26, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Psalm 104:27, all creatures look to you to give them food in due season. Deuteronomy 25:4, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain, because God cared enough about the animal that, hey, you should take care of it and let it eat from off the ground as you are milling for grain. Psalm 147:9. He provides food for the animals, for the young ravens when they call. Psalm 50:11. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. But there's a distinction. There's a separation that he mentions in Matthew 6:26. But are ye not much better than they? That we are valued differently. God has created us unique and given us a unique responsibility of enjoying and taking care of our planet. That should bring with it a deep sense of humility that God has given us this responsibility. And do I go into the whole Greenpeace thing? We should take care of our planet as stewards of our planet. I don't know, it's like, I'm not going to get into it. Anyways, what happens when you don't have the image of God as a foundational presupposition? When you say, no, I don't really think that we're created in the image of God, what are some of the consequences to that? I'm going to give you two examples, and I want to preface it with saying, okay, even if you're an unbeliever and you don't believe the Bible and you're like, that's rubbish, I don't care, not everyone thinks this way, because we got to remember in worldviews that people borrow certain things from different worldviews, what they like. And is that consistent? Not really, but that's what people do. So you can be an unbelieving atheist that still views humanity as special than animals, because they're ultimately borrowing that from Christianity, that we're made in the image of God. But I want to give you two examples of dark paths that people go down from denying the image of God. Number one, Steven Pinker is a psychologist, evolutionist, linguist, and a popular science author. When looking back on a report that the President's Council made in 2001 on human dignity and bioethics that George Bush created at that time, after reading this, he commented, "The general feeling is that even if a new technology would improve life and health and decrease suffering and waste, it might have to be rejected or even outlawed if it affronted human dignity." So there's an emphasis on human dignity in this bioethics and human dignity report. And he says, what's going on? Like, we could make all this scientific advancement, but we're getting held back because people are saying, well, there's human dignity. So if it affronted human dignity, whatever that is, the problem is that dignity is a squishy, subjective notion, hardly up to the heavyweight moral demands assigned to it. And then he quotes a bioethicist, Ruth Macklin, who has been fed up with the loose talk about dignity and intended to squelch research and therapy, drew down the gauntlet in 2003 editorial quote of her article saying, "Dignity is a useless concept." And by the way, Pinker, in the article that I'm reading to you, the article is entitled "The Stupidity of Dignity." So you might be thinking, well, where do you draw the line then? I mean, if you deny human dignity, well, how are you going to make decisions in terms of human experimentation? Where do you draw the line? He continues, Macklin argued that bioethics has done just fine with the principle of personal autonomy. Personal autonomy. The idea that because all humans have the same minimum capacity to suffer and prosper and reason and choose, no human has the right to impinge on the life or body or freedom of another. This is why informed consent serves as the bedrock of ethical research and practice. And it clearly rules out any kinds of abuses that led to the birth of bioethics in the first place. And it talks about the Nazis and just really bad things. So we say, well, we're not part of that, because we say consent, we offer consent to whoever it is, and that makes it right. That permission makes it right to do whatever they want as long as they agree. Once you recognize the principle of autonomy, Macklin argued, dignity adds nothing. So in his mind, the archaic view of human dignity holds scientists back from human research that could benefit mankind, because human dignity is not an intrinsic quality within man. It is not an intrinsic quality within man, because all that matters is if you choose to do it, that's okay, which is very postmodern. It's very relativist, that if it is really just simply up to your autonomy. But what happens when two people consent to do something horrible? They don't answer that question. So number one, in the dark path away from the image of God, human dignity is lost, morality becomes relative, and human uniqueness disappears. Second example, PETA, the Organization for People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, which, might I add, probably does plenty of things that would fall under good stewardship of the earth, okay? I don't think we should be unnecessarily torturing animals, okay? So I think they have some right to do some of the things that they do. But when you look back on the foundation of why they do what they do, so much of it seems to be an attack on Genesis 1. Very specifically, quote from their website, "Animal rights is not just a philosophy, it's a social movement that challenges society's traditional view that all non-human animals exist solely for human use. But we're supposed to subdue and have dominion." Quote, "Animal liberationists do not separate out the human animal, so there is no rational basis for saying that a human being has special rights. A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. They're all the same. They're all mammals." That's a quote from the president of PETA, Ingrid Newkirk. And if you keep going down that route, it doesn't get any better. "If you haven't given voluntary human extinction much thought before, the idea of a world with no people in it, it may seem strange to you, but if you gave it a chance, I think you might agree that the extinction of Homo sapiens would mean survival for millions, if not billions, of earth-dwelling species. Phasing out the human race will solve every problem on earth, social and environmental." Pretty bleak from the president of this organization. Consequences of stepping away from the image of God. Well, what are we to do that believe in the image of God, the Imago Dei, by way of application? What would be an appropriate response to being made in the image of God? Well, first, we should praise God that we are different from the rest of creation, that we are created unique, not because we are awesome, but God has given us this value because we are created in the image of God. So we should praise God instead of being thought of as a cancer on the planet. We should respond like the psalmist in Psalm 8 says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who hath set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest sittest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, just the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor." And then it goes on to talk about that same dominion that we are entitled to, that we are commanded to have in the beginning of Genesis. "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, that thou hast put all things under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." When was the last time you prayed like that? Just thanking God, wow, thank you for creating me unique, that I can think the way I do about you, about creation, about the universe. Number two, we must respect the image of God in other people, even when they disagree with us, because it opens the door to evangelism. We must respect the image of God in other people, even when they disagree with us, because it opens the door to evangelism. Unfortunately, in our day and age, and this has been the case for I don't know how long, but sadly, when not every, but many unbelievers, when they meet a Christian for the first time, they have this attitude of, oh great, It's going to be holier-than-thou snobbery. When we treat them like they are created in the image of God, we can get past that. Unfortunately, there are just so many bad examples of Christians out there. It's unfortunate. I mean, we're sinners. We make mistakes. I like listening to debates online, and so often I see, unfortunately, a Christian apologist just railing on somebody. And it's not because they want them to get the truth. It just from looking at it, it's like, well, okay, you're looking for the punchline. You're looking for making a name for yourself on YouTube or whatever. And it's not done out of love. And it's like they twist that verse in Scripture. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, by how many people you humiliate and bulldoze over. No, that's not how the verse goes. It says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. From John 13:35. Saying when people disagree with us, that have completely different worldviews than what we believe in, that they mock and they reject what we believe in Scripture, where we say, well, hey, I disagree with you, but I appreciate your honesty. A lot of people won't share exactly how they think on life, and I appreciate having that conversation. I know a lot of people aren't willing to open up like that. I just thank you for doing that. Treating them like a human being, opening the door to the gospel, because, again, there's so many preconceived notions of what a Christian is out there, and man, if we would just treat people how we should, man, we'd open doors. Back in Bible times, dignity was really connected to social status. If you were born upper class or you knew somebody and had the connections, great, good for you. But if not, things weren't so easy. Tough luck. But having been created in the image of God, man, dignity comes as a natural result of being in the image of God. So in 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. That honor there in that first part of the verse, tamao, means to show high regard and respect. We are commanded to, because everyone is an image bearer, even if they disagree with what we believe. James, known for his memorable illustrations on the tongue and hypocrisy, he writes in James 3:9, wherewith bless we God, even the Father, and wherewith, implying with the same tongue, the same person, you bless God one moment, and the next moment, curse we men. And it doesn't finish the verse there. It says, which are made after the similitude, the likeness of God. I like how Ravi Zacharias puts it. And researching this, I came across a video of how he describes the image of God, and he brings out the fact that the Pharisees, when they were trying to trick Christ, they said, should we really pay tribute to Caesar, you know? And he made the funny comment, you know, we wish Christ would have said no, but he says, can I see a coin, all right? And Christ gets a coin, and he says, whose image is on this? Well, it's Caesar's. Well, give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and give unto God that which is God's. And Ravi Zacharias says, you know, you can just tell the disingenuousness of the questioner, because he didn't ask the question, well, what are God's? What belongs to God? And in speculation, he says, well, Jesus would have probably replied something like, whose image is on you? Because we are made in the image of God. We belong to God. Food for thought. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have created us special and unique. And yes, Lord, we look at creation and we see so much of it is special, and so much of it, even though it's sin cursed, it's so wonderful and glorious and majestic to behold. But Lord, you've even gone further than creation to give us personality, intelligence, morality, all of these things, because they came from you. And Lord, I know that's how it impacts how we treat people. Lord, everyone, no matter what ethnicity, no matter what race, all created in the image of God. That men and women stand level at the foot of the cross because they're made in the image of God. So Lord, help that impact how we view people. Help us to be gracious. Help us to be living in light of the truth that we are created in the image of you. In Jesus' name, amen.